Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The lesson title for this morning is Arrogance and Humility. A wise man wrote in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, and we're going to be looking at several passages this morning. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. God hates pride and arrogance. You know, this is one of those sneaky sins. One that sneaks up on us. Some have suggested that pride was at the basis or the root of the first sin ever committed, when Eve committed the sin that she committed. That she was deceived by Satan into thinking that if she were to eat this fruit, this forbidden fruit, that she could be like God. That she could lift herself up and be just like God. That was the lie that Satan was trying to tell her. Then you go on to the first murder, when Cain murdered his brother Abel. His pride had been injured, hasn't it? And they both offered their sacrifices to God, and God accepted Abel's but rejected Cain's. And that insulted his pride. We live in a world that seems to teach pride. The idea and the concept of humble service seems to have been laid aside in many arenas. And I don't think people realize it or see it. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday at the car in front of us, and it said, "I'm a nurse. What is your superpower?" Now, in today's world and age, because of how we've been conditioned, that wouldn't strike anybody as being significant. Well, what happened to the day when we could just humbly serve in the capacities in which we serve and do the good that we do without broadcasting to the world, "Hey, I have a superpower"? I appreciate nurses and I appreciate doctors and I appreciate all these people who do the work that they do. But there seems to have been this tendency down through the decades, the last few decades, to where pride seems to be the way to go rather than humility. I remember when I was in high school, and my senior year, we got new band directors, and they taught us to march, and whenever they would give a field command, our movement was to be to bring our legs together, stand straight up, and yell, "Pride." And then the band even took on the name at the high school there as the Hardin County Pride. And I'm not sure how I feel about that. I think pride and arrogance is something that we need to be careful about, and certainly something that we don't need to encourage in our children. But rather we need to encourage humble service and a humble attitude. Pride is something that I have personally struggled with throughout my life, although I readily realize that I have no reason to be proud or boastful. And I wonder sometimes if pride and arrogance is not associated with low self-esteem. And those who perhaps have low self-esteem seem to have to overextend themselves or try to put a spotlight on what accomplishments they do have for others to see so that they can lift themselves up in the eyes of others. And with this mentality, we begin to delve into all types of other sins, like just looking for the bad in other people. Rather than seeing the good that's there and praising that, We look for the bad in other people. It's like we're waiting for folks to slip up, and then we can begin to gossip about them and slander them and bring that out to light in order to make them look smaller so that we, by contrast, will look bigger, right? Pride is an insidious thing. There are three things that I want to talk about this morning in thinking about arrogance and humility. Number one, I want to see the enjoining of humility. Now, enjoining something upon someone is basically to require it of them or to command it of them. The Bible actually commands us to strive to have a humble spirit. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus issues a scathing rebuke to the Pharisees of His day. And He had said earlier that, you know, everything they do to be seen by men. In verse 6, that's verse 5, verse 6, they love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. We often go to these verses, and rightly so, to condemn the concept of religious titles. But sometimes in doing that, we forget the very root that Jesus is striking at here, and that's the root of pride and arrogance. And men take on these fancy religious titles because of pride and arrogance. And they very much desire to hear other men address them by these titles. There may be preachers out there who, if someone addresses them by their name, they would say, that's Reverend so-and-so. Which is precisely what the Lord condemned here. Jesus is enjoining upon His disciples an attitude of humility in this passage. Mark chapter 9 especially addresses His disciples. The lesson was for the Pharisees specifically in Matthew 23, but that lesson extended to all disciples or any who would be a disciple of Christ. But in Mark 9, beginning of verse 33, this question came up again. It seemed to come up a lot among the disciples. Then He came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They kept silent because they hopefully understood that they were wrong in that attitude. And He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. Then He took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when He had taken him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but him who sent Me. The disciples had a problem when they were trying to dispute who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In Psalm 131, verse 1 and 2, David said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. This is what we should strive for, an attitude of humility. Jesus taught many parables that address the concept of arrogance and humility. For example, in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, the title of this section, the man-made title, is Take the Lowly Place. The parable here is about a wedding feast. And the lesson Jesus teaches is when you arrive at the wedding feast, don't just seek out the best seat, the most prominent seat, and then just go sit down. Because somebody may come to you and embarrass you
after the place is filled by saying, I'm sorry, this seat is reserved for somebody else. You're going to have to go sit in the back. Now you're publicly humiliated. Jesus said, wouldn't it be better if you come in and you sit on the very back row in the lowly place? And then while everybody was in, they came to you and said, what are you doing back here? Come up here and sit in the good place. Now you're lifted up in the public eye. And so Jesus says there in verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. The popular parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You can just see this pompous man standing up before others and praying out this prayer, maybe even sticking his chest out a little and his chin up, bragging on himself to God in the hearing of other people. What's behind all that? Arrogance and pride. Humility says, God, thank you for having me. Arrogance says, God, aren't you so glad that you've got me? The Pharisee approached it with arrogance. But then there's the tax collector in verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus just keeps saying those words. Oh, how we need humility and not arrogance. In this case, we see that arrogance will prevent us from confessing sins that need to be confessed in our life. The publican, the tax collector, had no arrogance, and so he freely confessed that he was a sinner before God. The Pharisee didn't confess anything because he was blinded by his arrogance. In John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, Jesus taught the lesson there about the washing of feet. And in fact, the lesson wasn't necessarily about washing the feet. Washing the feet was merely an illustration of the lesson he was trying to teach them. Foot washing was not an act of worship as some practice today, and it was never practiced in the local church as an act of worship. What it was a humble act of hospitality and service. There are seven references to it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10, there's a reference to it in regards to the widows indeed, that she has washed the feet of the saints. What's that mean? That if she's a widow indeed, she must have physically washed the feet of the saints. Well, if that was the way you manifested hospitality and humble service, then yes, and that was a way you did that in that day and time. There are other ways today. We don't have that custom in our society today, but the lesson is still ours, and we are to still practice hospitality and humble service toward others. The disciples, in the context, had been arguing again about who among them would be the greatest in the kingdom. The mother of two of them actually requested of Jesus that her two sons be placed on the right and the left in the kingdom. And so Jesus used a common custom of personal humble hospitality to teach them the necessity of humility. Beginning of verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, this is an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That verse 16, what's the lesson there? Humility. humble service to others. Paul has some things to say about humility. Romans 12:3, he said, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Notice, God dealt that. Sometimes because of our talents or our abilities, we tend to become arrogant. There are some things in this life that I could do and blow Eli out of the water. And then there are many other things in this life that Eli could do and blow me out of the water. And that's true with all of us, isn't it? We all have our own different talents and abilities, but who are any of us to stand up and say, "I am better than everybody else because of my wonderful talent and ability"? It says God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We should give the glory to God. Without God, I would be nothing. I would have nothing. No ability. So humble yourself, Paul said. Don't think too highly of yourself. Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Peter commands humility. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humility has always been essential for salvation. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We must humble ourselves if we want God's forgiveness. Here's the second thing in thinking about arrogance and humility. Not just the enjoining of humility, but the examples of humility. Humility is actually exemplified in many ways in the Bible. We've already seen the Lord use the example of washing feet to express the need for humility. There are many others. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Saul. Now, these men were not perfect, and there were times when all of these men acted arrogant themselves. But they also had humility, and they strove for humility, and I believe, especially in David's case, that humility became more and more part of his character as he aged. Think about Saul in 1 Samuel 9, verse 21. In the early days of Saul, Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Saul, at that point in his life, was a humble man. David, 2 Samuel 7:18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" What a wonderful passage of Scripture. 2 Samuel 7:18. Oh, that we should say those words every day in our heart. If we're blessed with a home, and we're blessed with a family, and we're blessed with things, who am I that God has blessed me and my house with these things? Solomon, 1 Kings 3, verse 7. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." What a humble spirit, completely absent of arrogance. This is a lesson his son could have learned when his son took over later. It's because of his arrogance that split the kingdom. But Solomon showed astounding humility here. He showed humility in the thing that he asked of God. Remember, God told him, ask whatever you want. And Solomon said, "Give me wisdom that I might be able to guide your people." Such humility. such selflessness. In the New Testament, we have examples. John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verse 14. Think about John the Baptist and who he was and what he did. And the position that he was in, he was subject to being arrogant, right? Being puffed up, being pompous. All this great following. All the people that he would baptize down at the River Jordan, including Jesus himself. But in Matthew 3, 14, when Jesus came to him to be baptized, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Then John said in John 3, verse 30, about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. John was a grand servant of the Lord. He was the forerunner of Christ. Yet he understood his place, didn't he? And he was a humble servant of God. Servants of God must be humble. Those put in places must be humble. That's required of the elders. If you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride. Then there's the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8. Who answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. What humility! You ever feel that way? That you're not worthy that the Lord be in your house. Then there's the Apostle Paul, Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I love it in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 to 10, when Paul is talking about his apostleship there and speaks about how he was one called out of due time. And he says there in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. What humility in light of all that Paul had done for the Lord and for the kingdom. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul was a humble man. And then, of course, there's the ultimate example of humility of Jesus himself in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3, when Paul said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Well, we could just get that down. We'd eliminate arrogance altogether. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And then there's the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, the mind that Paul was just describing. Let that be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many examples of humility. And then finally this morning, in thinking about arrogance and humility, there is the enemy of humility. Well, that's pride. That's arrogance. We boast and have pride in our possessions. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. That's pride, that's arrogance. Not to be haughty because of their riches. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You ever known rich people who were haughty or arrogant? Who seemed to rub your nose in it because they had more things than you had, better things than you had? It seems to be a characteristic, unfortunately, of many who have material possessions. Sometimes we boast and are arrogant because of our abilities, as I mentioned earlier. Remember, Herod was like that. Remember what happened to him in Acts 12, beginning verse 20? Find there in verse 21, it says, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a God, not of a man.' And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died for his arrogance." He didn't give God the glory. Now John said in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes," watch this, "and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We may talk about the lust of the flesh a lot. We may talk about the lust of the eyes a lot. But right there's the pride of life alongside both of those. Proud, boastful for our accomplishments, boastful for our possessions. Beginning to think maybe we're just a step above the other man. What's he done? What's she done? Pride can lead others into sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, they had this sinner among them. This man who committed sin so shameful that even the Gentiles would be ashamed to be caught up in it. And in verse 2, Paul says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And there are local churches today who have members who are in sin, but hey, they've got so many members and they're so big, and let's not start weeding them out and pushing them off so they got a little sin in their life. Hey, we're all sinners after all. Right? They just continue to be puffed up in glory and how large they are. And they just let the sin slide. And Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, alone with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." If you just let that sin slide, if you don't deliver such a one to Satan, then you're encouraging that sinner to continue in his sin, which will result in the loss of his soul. And by the way, Paul goes on to continue, possibly the loss of the souls of others in the church. Pride is a trait of false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." Pride, in fact, is a trait of Satan himself. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. "For of this sort are those who..." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. "Not a novice," that's a new Christian, talking about the qualification for elders, "lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil." Pride hinders humble submission to God's commands for salvation. Remember Naaman? 2 Kings 5:13. When the man come out and told him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and Naaman was too proud to do such a menial task. And what is the Jordan anyway? You know, what about the Arnon and the far part? We've got much better rivers back home. This is a silly thing. His servants called and said, you know, if he had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it, right? He just told you to go dip 7 times in the river. Finally, Naaman did it, and he was cleansed. But he almost let his pride get in the way, didn't he? When our hearts are truly humbled, God's mercy and deliverance are at hand. Paul has already commanded that we humble ourselves and give preference to others. And we are commanded to love one another, but that takes humility. And pride hinders that. It hinders us in demonstrating our love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13:4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself." is not puffed up. What does that mean? Well, that means it doesn't boast. It's not full of arrogance. It does not operate based upon arrogance. So often it seems like we have to lift ourselves up, boast of our own accomplishments, talk to others about what we did, when really we should just do good and do those loving acts for others because we care and love about them. Others will notice. In Proverbs 27:2, the Bible said, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips." Joseph Carlyle once said, "Pride is a bad mother of many bad children. These three especially: first, boasting of ourselves; second, contending with others; third, despising of others." And so when we think about arrogance and humility and pride, there's so much more said in the Bible about this. In fact, I was astounded. And began to read and study and look at all these passages. It's just a very heavy topic throughout Scripture, which tells us what a problem arrogance and pride really is, and how it's a real danger and a real threat to each and every one of us. And as we look at just the handful of passages we have this morning, we learn about the enjoining of humility. God wants us to be a humble people. We learn about the examples of humility. God wants us to be humble servants of others. We learn about the enemy of humility. Obviously, that is pride and arrogance. And God wants us to purge that from our hearts. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. Are you a child of God, a Christian? The Bible tells us exactly how to become a disciple of Christ. It begins by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. After hearing, one must believe in Jesus as God's Son. The Lord Himself said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," John 8:24. After hearing and believing, one must then repent of his sins. He must make a conscious decision that from this point on, he will no longer serve sin and Satan, but will serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. One must then be willing to confess his faith in Christ. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. One is now ready to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is that point where the precious blood of Christ finally connects with our sins and washes them away. If we may assist you in obeying the gospel, you can contact us through our website at defendthegospel.com. Thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.